Timothy chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 12 to 17 this morning, as we do every month. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we celebrate the Lord's table. And so we want to meditate on the gospel. This is Paul's testimony, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he breaks into this hymn of praise. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Oh, Father, bring your gospel home to us once again this morning, so that we, like Paul, are moved to see this at the center of our lives. And the reality that infects and influences and defines everything about us. That you have had patience on us. And that informs everything that we are, including our worship. Would you speak to us and refresh us with Christ? Cause our minds to be focused with a laser-sharp vision on you, so that you, we could sing, are our vision. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk this morning about the patience of the Lord as we look at this passage. According to a traditional Hebrew story, Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and journey, coming towards him. Abraham rushed out, greeted him, and then invited him into his tent. There he washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any prayer or blessing. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old traveler replied, "I worship fire only and reverence no other God." When he heard this, Abraham became incensed. He grabbed the old man by the shoulders and threw him out of the tent into the cold night air. When the old man had departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, "I have suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him one night?" I thought that was it's a fable, but an interesting story about how we are, right? Knowing how God treats people changes how we treat people. And even more personally, knowing how God treats us should change how we see life in all its aspects. And that is true about patience. This week, if you were at the home fellowship, the combined home fellowship, the Lord fell on me and I was meditating on patience. And this was one of the passages, 1 Timothy 12, that we looked at as we thought about the patience of the Lord. And it shows that each believer is a recipient of the patience of God. And so for this communion service, I wanted to think more deeply about God's patience in each of our lives. as we look at the gospel in each of us, as we reflect on Paul's own testimony. And this will help us in many ways. It'll help us with gratitude and humility. It'll help us with pride. It'll help us with faith when we recognize that God has been faithfully patient towards us, to trust Him and wait on Him. And it'll help us. It gives us perspective in areas where we lack patience. Because the truth of the matter is, I find as I think about it, that we need patience in every area of life. So from waking up to sleeping, isn't it? I get up in the morning and I'm impatient at the alarm clock for waking me up. And then my child comes in because she wants something. I need patience. And then something happens with my wife, right? And then the maid, and then the guy who washes the car, and it goes on and on. And then when it comes to God, I'm impatient. Oh Lord, why have you allowed this in my life, right? And so we are an impatient culture, but we are an impatient people, and we need the gospel to inform us. And this is Paul's passionate testimony of God's grace and patience in his own life. But as we look at Paul, we begin to realize that this is God's grace to all sinners, not just Paul. And so, as we look at this, you have your notes, and we ponder God's patience through Christ in this text. I want us to see five descriptions of God's patience. We're going to look at five descriptions through these verses of God's patience. Let's look at the first thing in verse 13. He withheld his anger in his patience to the sinner. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And that idea of acting ignorantly in unbelief is talking about the fact that Paul, in his own hatred of Christ, thought that he was serving God. Yet he opposed him violently. And what we see in this passage is that Paul knows his sin specifically. This is a man that has thought carefully about himself. You don't see a language here of generality. You don't see Paul saying, oh, I am such a great sinner, and that's it. You know, it's sometimes easy to just talk about sin in that way, right? Oh, like we say, you know, oh, everyone's human. I'm a human. I'm a sinner. We're basically saying it's okay, you know, or generalizing sin. Paul is not like that. And as Paul reflects on this, we begin to see, even as he understands himself and what God has done, that God's gospel story is one-sided, even when it comes to patience. We sinned. God did not respond as he should have responded in response to our sin. And Paul, reflecting on his own sin, is quite specific about how deep his sin went. Look at verse 13. He calls himself a blasphemer. He calls himself a persecutor and an insolent opponent. He's thinking specifically about the things that he was and did. There's no compartment in his life that he hasn't allowed to be exposed to God. All his skeletons he's opened up. And the word blasphemer reflects Godward sin, doesn't it? I shamed his name. And we know Paul's story in the way that he was a blasphemer. He opposed Christ. He opposed the work of Christ. In his hatred of Christians was a hatred of Christ. Every sin that we commit scorns Christ, but Paul actually violently opposed Christ. He was a blasphemer. He blasphemed Christ. But then there's even manward sins. He says, I was a persecutor. He killed and was involved in the persecution and the chasing out of Christians. He approved their deaths. And he even says that, I was an insolent opponent. He was a violent opponent. Even to death, those who named Christ's name. If you remember Jesus, when he was asked the question about the greatest commandment, what did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as the second is like it. This is the summary of all the law, right? If you think in this perspective, you can summarize all of God's commandments. Paul here is describing himself as failing both of those. I'm a blasphemer when it comes to God and Godward obedience. And I'm a persecutor when it comes to loving my neighbor. I had nothing to show. And what we see, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, we see that in the patience of the Lord, Paul received, this word is used, mercy. What a blessed word. And so in verse 13, we see that mercy is the first aspect of patience. Patience is merciful. Something to learn from the Lord. Patience is merciful. But you think about it. He says, I received mercy. How do you receive something that is not an object? Right? You can't give mercy to somebody, right? Mercy is actually, to receive mercy, is actually, what is mercy, to receive mercy? It is the withholding of something. It is the holding back of something. It is the withholding of wrath, of judgment. And so we learn here that the first aspect of patience in this connection between patience and mercy is that patience first pauses. Patience pauses. It's a good way to think about it. God put a pause on his vengeance against this blasphemer and persecutor. We know of blasphemers and persecutors of the church today. And we would sometimes wish the worst on them. Paul is saying, I did not get the worst. I got mercy. I blasphemed and persecuted him and his people. He showed me mercy. He put the pause on wrath. And just here from the beginning, we can put our own impatience into perspective here, right? Our anger, our vengeance, in light of how God treats us. Not according to how we deserve. He withholds anger. What else? In the patience of God, we saw that he withheld his anger. In verse 14 we see, he left room for grace in his patience. I've put that specifically that way for a reason. So he said, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. These are amazing words. Overflowed. Literally, if you translate it, it's superabounded. The grace of the Lord superabounded for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. I've put this point as God left room for grace, having withheld anger. Leave room. For what? And my thoughts were drawn because of the study on patience to Romans chapter 12, when Paul speaks in interesting ways about vengeance. And if you were there on Wednesday, we talked a little bit about this. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And literally, to understand that term, leave it, literally, Paul is saying, do not take vengeance, but leave room for God's wrath. When you use the word room, I have room. Room is to be used for something, right? I don't know if you have the same experience, but in our rental flat, we seem to have this, that whatever, you know, space we sort of make for ourselves, whether it's, you know, instead of 2 BHK, we get 3 BHK, or we build a shelf or whatever it is, right? It fills up. You make room and then room is filled up. There never seems to be enough room in life, is it? Isn't it? Do you find this, or you find that you have plenty of room for everything? And our impatience is like that. Impatience suffocates a situation by the immediate responses. We don't leave room for anything except our vengeance and wrath. And it accomplishes no good. You know this, don't you? Has your impatience ever prospered? No, it hasn't. And so this language of leaving room for God's wrath is brilliant language to help us understand how patience works. Here in Romans, Paul is saying, let God be the judge. And we also know that God does not judge immediately. Right? He is patient in his justice. But in any case, here he says, leave room for the wrath of God. In our impatience, we suffocate a situation with anger, wrath, tit for tat. Nothing good comes out of it. But this statement, leave room, tells us a lot about patience. So, think about what we saw in the first point. Patience first, what? Pauses. But here we see that in leaving room, patience pauses for the sake of pouring out. Patience pauses, patience pours out. And what is the pouring out of? And Romans tells us, leave room for God's wrath, and what can you do? Pour out. Look at verse 20. To the contrary, instead of taking vengeance, what do you pour out? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So when you pause in patience, then you have room to pour out grace. And where does that come from? Not from us. It is rooted in the gospel. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and we see this. Christian patience first pauses and then pours out. So if patience is merciful, patience is also gracious. Look at verse 14 then. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Leaving room for God's wrath is not that you are passive. On the contrary, you feed, you serve your enemy with undeserved grace. And we see this in the way God treats the sinner. Don't we? It's seen in the gospel. God left room in mercy and poured out grace. God superabounded in grace instead of wrath. That word superabounded, or the ESV, overflowed, we should not jump over it too quickly, because it tells us that God met our need exceedingly abundantly and perfectly. Why is superabounding grace needed? Why not just grace? We will begin to realize that what we need is superabounding grace when we realize who we are. And Paul has realized that. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And I got exactly what I needed for my salvation. Not what I deserved. I got superabounding, not superabounding wrath, which I deserved, but superabounding grace because of the depth of the sinner's wickedness. You see, the gospel doesn't paint a picture of our worth. It doesn't paint a picture of self-esteem. It brings us a mirror. You know, we're scared sometimes, right? Even of our own selves. We look in the mirror and say, oh, I look pretty good. Right? We don't like to face up to our blemishes, and that's not necessarily the best thing for us, especially when it comes to our souls. It's not the best thing. So God shows us the mirror of ourselves so that we see exactly what we need. It's like going to the doctor, right? And a good doctor is graciously honest. And so it is with God. And then he says, I give you what you need, not just to show us who we are, so that he does that so that he can tell us that this is the provision. I perfectly meet your need by your grace, by my grace. Paul recognizes that in God's patience, overflowing grace is what he needed, and overflowing grace is what he was given. This is your story as well. Let's think about grace. Again, this word grace, I may have mentioned this before, we can speak about grace in generalities. You know, I need grace. God gave me grace. Have you ever thought about what you're saying? It's hard for me to be clear about just the word grace if all I'm talking about is Grace. God gave me grace. And what has helped me is to understand when you study the Bible and you read the word grace, you begin to see that grace is followed by more specific descriptions of what God does. And we always need to think about grace as the box, the gift box. It's like saying, I received a gift. What's the next question you would ask? What was it? Right? No, but I got the gift. It was wonderful. Yeah, but what did you get in the gift? Right? It's the same thing. When you read the Bible for your own meditation, always ask the question, what's in the box? Whenever the Bible talks about grace in that passage, ask, what's in the box? And we have it here. What's in the box? The grace of our Lord overflowed with me, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace describes what God gives us. And it is overflowing. So God kindled faith in Paul. The sinner's heart was made alive so that he could express trust to receive the gift of Christ and his healing. God poured out love, divine affection by the Holy Spirit. Again, notice who this love is poured out on. Not a lovable person. Not one deserving of love. In fact, one deserving the opposite of love. An insolent opponent. But here, God in his grace pours out superabounding love. So you see this, these twin ideas? First point in patience, God withholds anger. Secondly, God pours out grace in his patience. That teaches us about the gospel, but it also teaches us about what patience looks like. Thirdly, verse 15. He did not hold our sins against us in his patience. So Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He's pointing our eyes and our minds to this. He's saying, you need to see this. This is real. You know, when you get passionate about something and people don't understand what you're saying. Understand what I'm saying. Listen. You get what I'm saying. That's what Paul is doing here. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's reliable that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And as I thought about this verse in light of patience, think of this, that God's patience is not passive. God's patience is an aggressive patience. It's an aggressive patience. Why do I say that? Because we often think of patience as waiting and, you know, lying down on the couch and waiting for things to happen. I'm such a patient person, right? Patience means relax and just, you know, let go and let God, kind of bad theology. But godly patience runs aggressively. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, I was reading about this. There was a point that was made. Think about patience there. It says, run with patience, the race set before you. Run with endurance, the race set before you. So biblical patience runs. It's not passive. And you see this, it's rooted again in how God is in his patience towards us. You see, when we are aggrieved, when somebody sins against us or offends us, we might be pleased with ourselves if we don't return evil for evil. We get happy with ourselves, right? But I didn't do anything back. Maine kuch nahi kiya. That's our response, right? And we feel so happy about ourselves, right? I didn't shout, I didn't scream, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything is my human definition of patience, right? And we pat ourselves on the back. What a wonderful boy am I, right? But that's not God's patience. God was not satisfied in being passively patient and saying, I'm not going to do anything bad for this person who deserves it. His grace abounded to the chief of sinners by acting aggressively. And it says here how he acted aggressively. He came, Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's aggression in patience. Gracious aggression. Initiative. And therefore Paul says, you need to pay attention. This is reliable and worthy of acceptance, isn't it? Who acts like this but Jesus? And therefore he is worthy of your attention of your acceptance and of your worship. And what did he do? He came into the world. When we hear this word, we think of in our school, right? We have the globe, right? We think of the geographic world. But when the Bible speaks about the world, it's talking about an ethical concept, a realm. Especially in the writings of John. And what Paul is actually saying is that Christ came into a sphere, a realm, that he does not belong to. He dwells, you remember Philippians 2, right? In infinite glory and holiness, where righteousness reigns. And what is the world but that realm where righteousness does not reign? It is the realm, Ephesians 2, that is governed by the prince of the power of the air, right? Where the sons of disobedience dwell, where holiness and righteousness do not reign. If you lose a loved one for whatever, kidnapping or something happens, you might visit a slum or go to the dirtiest of places, right? But who goes into the gutters to search for an enemy? Jesus does. Jesus does. He came to the world, into the realm, to seek out sinners, people who hate, despise, and mistreat him. And it says, the word, the two words, world is one thing, the realm that he does not belong to, he came into, the realm that is not designed to receive him and did not receive him. He came into for what purpose? To save sinners. And even the people that he came to identified. You look at Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 15. Even the people who saw him said he's defiling himself by hanging out with Pharisees and sinners. They themselves recognize that he's defiling himself in their self-righteousness, right? Luke 7, a prophet was not supposed to have any dealings with sinners. In fact, they gave him the title in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, friend. He is the friend. They were trying to insult him. He is a friend of sinners. He's your friend. He's your friend. If you only knew how big that deal is, if you knew who you are. Paul did. He thought deep about who he was. And that's why he was so worshipful. And the action is aggressive, yes. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't just wait back and said, I'm not going to do evil. He said, I'm going to do good. We see this always in the gospel, right? Not just holding back evil, tit for tat, but doing good. That's the gospel. But it says to save sinners. Note the strength of his determined action. He came to save sinners. And the reason I point this out, this is well said by William Hendrickson, the commentator. It was to save sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world. He did not come to help them save themselves. That's one thing removed. And there might be the possibility of it not happening if they didn't take the help. He did not come to induce them to save themselves or to motivate salvation. Let me tell you a story of salvation. Not even to enable them to save themselves. He came to save them. He set his eye on sinners. And he walked into this earth, into this realm. And he came to deliver them from it. The Bible speaks of salvation in so many different ways. It speaks of the rescue from the guilt of sin, from the slavery of sin, from the punishment of sin. And that punishment is separation from God, wrath, and eternal judgment. And on the other side, we see salvation involves bringing men not from just from sin's guilt, but to bring men into righteousness, freedom from the slavery of sin, fellowship with God instead of separation, love instead of wrath, and eternal life instead of eternal death. This is what Jesus did by dying on the cross for sin. He did not hold our sins against us. In fact, the Father held our sins against his Son. He came into the world to save sinners. Ponder the patience of the Lord Let's look at a fourth point. Not only did he withhold his anger and wrath, not only did he leave room for grace in his patience, not only did he not hold our sins against us in his patience. Verse 16, in his patience he displayed life. He displayed life. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 16 first. He says, but I received mercy for this reason. And he uses the word patience, by the way, in this verse. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Why did I receive mercy? So that Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. Key word in this verse here, a key word is display. That word that Paul uses means, and some of your Bibles might actually say this, to exhibit. To exhibit. Where do you find that word? In museums, in art galleries, right? You have exhibits. Sometimes you have it in courts also, right? Exhibit A. But I think here it's talking about galleries, pictures, masterpieces. And the picture that Paul's drawing here is that in the work of the gospel, God created a masterpiece that is designed not just for that artwork itself, but that why does an artist make a masterpiece? Not for the artwork itself, but that that artwork might be displayed. And here God created a masterpiece to be shown to all who were to believe. Paul's salvation, therefore, is not a benefit for Paul alone. And there's infinite benefit in the gospel for Paul, right? For the sinner. Paul also recognizes that God's great love for him was designed for the benefit of others to come to faith. And what does God display in Paul? Christ displayed or exhibited what? His perfect patience. Perfect patience. Complete patience. Where do you find patience? Not in the meditating guru. Right? We live in a land of so-called patient people who do things for years and decades, right? Like raise up a hand and keep it up and things like that. There is one place in the universe where perfection in patience is shown. Not of any human guru or saint. It is the perfect patience of God when he deals with a believing sinner. How is patience supposed to look? If you want to know, where do you look? Paul is telling us. Look to the testimony of the saved. See what God has done for them. Maybe for you, if you're an impatient person, go to somebody who's saved, a believer, and ask them, tell me how God saved you again. That's an exhibit for you of patience. The picture I get here is that the church is an artist's gallery of grace masterpieces that point to the patience of the Savior. This is a great means of displaying the gospel's attraction. We preach about Christ, don't we? That's what we do as believers. We tell people that Jesus saves sinners. We preach that this is compelling, and we preach it in a compelling way. But our testimonies, what Paul is saying, is his testimony and our testimonies display, exhibit the compelling attractiveness of the Savior. The King is merciful. Come to him. He will not turn you away. Look at me. Look at my life. Look at Exhibit A of his perfect patience. This is not theory. These are not just truths that you need to tick in your mind and say, I believe these things. Look at what he does. Is it not compelling? Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He saved me. I am the foremost. And Paul is saying this, right? Now, if he's shown patience to the one who least deserves patience, then who can argue against themselves being saved? That's Paul's point. I look at my life. I've done the worst things that could possibly be done. What can you bring that he will not forgive and show patience to? He displayed his offer of life through Paul to all who were to believe. 5. What else can we see about God's patience? In his patience, God magnified himself. Himself, his own word. So the end of this, Paul breaks into song. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This tells us of God's ultimate purpose for himself. What is God about? You know, sometimes a superficial understanding of the gospel might say that God has you at the center of his plans. That's not the truth. And that's a very small gospel. God has himself and his own glory at the center of his purposes. And all that he does is designed to show how grand and infinitely worthy of praise he is. God is in the business of showing himself. And when he is seen, then we see that this is superlatively worthy of praise. That's why he acts. And this is what Paul ascribes in verse 17. As he reflects on God's patience in his own life. In displaying his mercy and saving, he is magnified. When God does something, I like that word magnified, and I think it was John Piper who put it well. When you use the word magnified, think of it this way. It's not making something small. It's not like using a microscope. What do you use a microscope for? You use a microscope when you take something small to make it big. That's not the kind of magnification we're talking about. It's more like a telescope, right? When you put the telescope out into into space, right? Things that are actually in reality massive and huge, you use so that you can see them for what they really are. That's the idea of God's magnification of himself. You see, with us, we are often far away from him in understanding. And God does things and acts in ways that puts the telescope to himself so that we see him for who he is. We need that. Because only when we recognize that and he is magnified to us that we begin to act in ways that we ought to. Because we know who he is. When we don't act the way we ought to, it's because our understanding of God is out of whack. We have been looking in the telescope of the gospel. William Hendrickson talks about this word, immortal. Immortal. We sang about this. He says his arms never become tired. He never grows weary. Decay and death are not applicable to him. He never changes. On the contrary, he is the inexhaustible reservoir of strength ever new for his people. In all that he does, he is worthy of praise. And when you look at this passage, there was a reason why I skipped verse 12, and I want to draw our minds back to verse 12. In God's exaltation of himself, we see in Paul's own testimony a specific way in which God exalts his own worth. So Paul says, look at verse 12 now. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. As we close, look at the specific means of God receiving glory in Paul. Paul describes himself as what? In this passage? The foremost. Grace abounded to me, the foremost, the chief of sinners. But as grace abounded to the chief of sinners, what did the chief of sinners become? A servant of the king. He was appointed to the service. He's entirely, you read his description of himself, there is nothing in his CV that shows that he is worthy to serve this king. In fact, he belongs in the dungeon, and so do we. But in the magnificence of the salvation of God, this man who belongs in the dungeon is appointed to the service of the king. That's what God does. And how did he do this? First, he enabled him. God has given me strength. Then he considers. He judged me faithful. God considers Paul. Think about that in the patience of God, right? It's not some mechanical way in which God acts. God actually considered Paul and said, this enemy of mine, I am going to consider how to make him useful for myself. God has the long view of things about people and how he saves. I mean, think about if you were in Jerusalem in the moments where Paul was persecuting the church. What would you be thinking would be an outcome? Lord, send fire from heaven and judge this man, right? What is God in his patience saying? I'm going to save him. I'm going to enable him. I'm going to use him, and he's going to be an instrument for my glory. That's what patience accomplishes, because it has the long view. And God knows the end from the beginning. So enabling, considering, and then appointing. He didn't despise Paul, but he chose him for his service. So consider the patience of the Lord at the heart of the gospel. This is true of Paul, and it is true of you. We ought to read this with our story in mind. He withheld his anger on me. He left room for grace and poured it out on me. He did not hold my sins against me. And through his salvation and patience to me, he displayed that he is merciful to all who would believe. And in doing this, he magnified his own worth by making me not an object of wrath, but an instrument of glory. You may not be an apostle like Paul, but if you are saved, he has appointed you. Not for wrath, but for his service. And that's something wonderful, isn't it? Let's pray as we transition to the Lord's table. Father, we pray that you